I'd like you to turn to Judges 21, verse 25, to begin with. In Judges 21:25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." So, brethren, how different is that than what we have today in some areas? You might say today, in the latter days, the churches of God were scattered. Many scattered groups had no minister, and they did that which was right in their own eyes. As a result of this, we have a condition in these independent groups, and it's a condition summarized by Paul in Romans 1:28. I'd like you to turn there with me. In Romans 1:28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Debased is rendered in the King James Version as reprobate. So I'd like to take a few moments to look at some areas where this is evident. Some have rejected God's government in the church and gather in small independent groups, thinking that God will reveal some new truth or some new knowledge to them. So let's examine some of the so-called truths and knowledge from some of these independent groups. And it seems we have friends in the church we've known for years, and we have contact with them, and they contact, you know, either by phone, and my wife talks to them, and all of a sudden they're independent, they don't have a minister over them, and they're telling my wife about this new truth that they've come up with, and we're shaking our heads, and we're thinking, if that's new truth, we're really in trouble. You know, Satan is the father of independent thinkers. He's the originator. After all, he developed a better way than the way of love and give, which was God's way. His way was competition and selfishness, totally turned inward. And sometimes when Christ said, you know, to get rid of a problem, you have to root it out, like, you know, get rid of the tree and the roots and everything. It's really amazing. Satan is like a sower of seeds. You can think of him, you know, he sows these seeds. He's not always out there, you know, to destroy you. He's sowing seeds. And usually when you're at your weakest, you know, spiritually, he'll get these seeds or ideas in your mind. Now, if you think of a seed, if you've got a seed in your mind and it's just arrived there, it's easy to get rid of. You just, you know, pick it out. But if you wait a few months and all of a sudden this thing's got roots and a little shoot comes up, it's still reasonably easy to get rid of that false idea or idea in your head by just plucking it out. And then later on, as this thing grows, you've got, you know, a decent-sized tree beside you, and, you know, you can still get it out, but now it takes a little effort. But you leave that thing grow for years, for example. I mean, I've got trees in the backyard, you know, they're 24 inches in diameter. I cannot pull them out anymore. I mean, I'd need a huge bulldozer to push them over and, you know, to get underneath to uproot them. Well, it's interesting. In our yard, we trimmed some trees down. We took one and we trimmed it. It looked just like a telephone pole. And now you look at it and there's branches sprouting on all over. And yet it was 20 feet high and it looked like a pole. It was totally bare. I've got another one. We cut just the stump close to the ground and it's got branches sprouting out of it. But the most amazing one is we had a tree that we got literally cut off and uprooted. But there were still roots in the ground. And you know, brethren, those roots are, they won't die. They are sprouting up little shoots. So, you know, the concept that you literally have to uproot and get every root is true. I mean, the tree is gone, the main roots are gone, but some of the roots are still in the soil, and sure enough, you go along and there's a branch coming up, and it's not grass, it's trying to grow another tree from that one root. So it's really important when we have these false concepts and that to get rid of them. And what has happened? Some now no longer feel they have to tithe. This is one of the new concepts out there. And they're failing to realize Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And as the God of the Old Testament, he instituted tithing. And, I mean, he says in Malachi, and you don't have to turn there, will a man rob God? Well, brethren, I don't want to be, you know, asked that question personally. And, you know, I don't think you would want to be asked that. Are you robbing me? I mean, how could you, you know, preach and publish the gospel to the world with no money for booklets or TV or whatever, you know, doors that God opens up? And Christ said, really, brethren, to tithe is basically being an unprofitable servant, because that's your responsibility. That's your duty. You show where your heart is by your offerings. And Mr. Link mentioned, I think it was last Sabbath, that he was trained, and I was, when I heard him say that, I said, that's exactly how I was trained. When I got paid, whether it was every, traditionally for the last 40 years, I've always been paid every 2 weeks. Sit down, take my checkbook out, write a check for tithes and offerings. That's the first thing I write. And that's just a habit ingrained in me. I don't give it a second thought. I don't put it in the bank and wait till it builds up. I mean, that throws trying to plan financing in the way off. I mean, you get these big spikes all of a sudden, you know, whereas if the income's coming in a steady pace, it's way easier to plan ahead. But some of this new truth out there, no, tithing's done away with. We don't have to tithe anymore. So really, the measure of your commitments in the offerings. Some keep Passover on the daytime portion of Nisan 14. I mean, I don't think there's any question as when Christ kept it. You know, it was after sunset on the 13th. He instituted it, and he changed the symbol. There's no question about that. But yet, this new truth, they says no, they keep it on the daytime portion, just before the, you know, the 15th, which is the holy day. And yet, Christ clearly said, do this in remembrance of me. It wasn't just the symbol. It was the keeping of it, the time frame. And it's as if, as the God of the Old Testament, he couldn't figure out when to keep it. I mean, the rationale behind it just totally false thinking. And yet, they're convinced in their own mind, new truth, don't have anybody to correct them or shepherd them. That's what they've come up with. In other words, don't confuse me with the facts and the truth. You know, I've got this new revelation. And that seems to be the attitude of some of these groups. Now, another thing that seems to be growing in momentum out there is some now believe, and we got a letter from a friend, that this new revelation, she believes that God is a singular being. Now, it's true, brethren, that God could be a Trinity. He could be a Trinity. And God could be a family. And God could be singular in nature. But he can't be all three of these things at once. So two of these concepts have to be an error. That's just an absolute fact. And the Bible clearly and unequivocally shows that God is a family. And our booklet, God is a Family, shows that. And there are several examples that are in the booklet. And I'm not here to, you know, give a sermon on the booklet. But just the fact that Christ said that the world did not know him. And he was talking to the Jews. And that included them. Well, who was dealing with them in the Old Testament if he says they did not know the Father? I mean, it's clear that if they weren't dealing with the Father and they were dealing with God, who were they dealing with? It had to be Christ. And another example, and it's well explained in the booklet, is when, you know, it says in Genesis, let us make man in our image. Well, some say, well, he was using the royal we. But when you think about it, as explained in the booklet, I mean, some angels have wings, some have, the head of an eagle and the head of an ox. You know, I've been called bullheaded at times, but, you know, the head of an ox is the head of an ox. So how could, you know, if he was talking about the whole realm, why don't some of us have heads of eagles and heads of ox? Obviously, he was talking to a being that we know God is like. He has hands and feet, and we are made in his image. Statements like, give me the glory I once had, are meaningless if he had no knowledge that he once had that glory. I mean, there's the book of John is filled with statements like that. And as it's stated in the book, God is a Family, it may be difficult to understand how God could have been a family from eternity, but the facts have to lead you to that conclusion. And it's pretty hard to sit down and comprehend eternity. I mean, how do you understand that? I mean, you can understand living forever because you had a beginning, but in your mind, to try to comprehend and understand how a being could have no beginning ever, you know, each way, like backwards and forwards, it's a lot easier to think, oh yeah, well, in the family of God, we'll live forever. That concept is a little easier to understand, but the truth of God is he's eternal being. So these are, and other strange ideas, are just some of the problems that you have when you don't have a minister, a true shepherd of Jesus Christ to teach you God's truth, which leads me to the title of my sermon, which is Why the Ministry? And of course, you must understand, brethren, that the ministers are here to serve. I want to back up a little bit too. Another one is clean and unclean meats. You know, they figure you can eat anything. The wife and I were talking about this. I says, well, look at honey. I says, Christ would not eat unclean meat in his lifetime. And he criticized them for sacrificing animals that were lame in the Old Testament. He's saying, well, you know, it's just a way to save the best ones. You were supposed to sacrifice the best, and they were, you know, sacrificing the lame ones. Keep the best for myself. And he says, well, go give that to the king, who is a human, and see if he likes it. Well, we are the temple of God. Christ and God dwell in us. Why would we defile our temple with unclean food? You know, same thing, like a weak sacrifice. It doesn't make a bit of sense why he would throw that out. But here again, they come up with this new revelation, and, you know, it's okay to eat anything you want. The first, one thing about the ministry, we're not here to browbeat or abuse or harm God's people, but to serve. And the first reason we have the ministry is to fulfill Matthew 24:14. And if you'd like to turn there, Matthew 24:14. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the ministry has the responsibility and the accountability to God to use the tithes from the brethren and supporters of the church to do a work. To fail to do a work means we fail both individually and collectively. It's the reason for our being, our task, our responsibility before God and Jesus Christ. The ministry makes the decisions as to where to effectively place the tithes and to do the most beneficial and effective work, be it in the booklets, TV, if we had the income to go on TV and God opened those doors, using the internet, advertising. And this is one of the reasons we have these ministerial conferences, to discuss, to plan, to execute on a year-to-year basis. So that's one of the prime reasons that the ministry exists today. Second reason, to fulfill Matthew 28:19. Just a few pages over. In Matthew 28:19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. So we have to preach the word in season, out of season, as admonished by Paul, and to baptize and lay hands on those God calls into the church. And of course, this is not Mr. Link's church or Mr. Pope's church or anybody's church. It's God's church. Now, how can independent groups fulfill this function? The truth is, they just can't. The third reason for the ministry is found as to fulfill John 21:15-17. John John 21, beginning in verse 15, it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And in verse 16, he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time," and I think, you know, Christ doesn't waste words. It's for emphasis, brethren. He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Now, Peter was grieved because, I mean, this is starting to really bother him now. I mean, what's going on? This is the third time he asked me. He said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" So, we, brethren, we as ministers are to tend and feed the sheep. And I don't, you know, mean to use this word sheep for the brethren in a detrimental way, as if the ministers are better than the brethren. Don't get me wrong. Christ uses those words. To tend means to gently care for the sheep. To feed them is to give them meat in due season. Sometimes it's knowledge. Other times it's admonition. Still other times it's correction. But always done in love with the concept, I'm sorry, with concern for the sheep, which are not ours, but belong to God, as do the shepherds. A shepherd, you know, has a shepherd's hook. It's not there to beat on the sheep. It's to gently pull them away from danger or, you know, assist them so they don't hurt themselves. Turn to me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers," and verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And in verse 13, it gives the purpose, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So notice, it was Christ who put these positions in the body of the church, which he is the head. For what purpose? For equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. This has two applications. One is spiritually, to spiritually facilitate growth in an individual to the point where he can be ordained, and also equip the rest to do a work. Since you cannot be all ministers, obviously you can't, you know, even a corporation doesn't have all bosses. You need some workers and some administrators. Now, also for edification, which means strengthened spiritually with meat, not watering down the word of God to please ears, but rather to say it like it is in a loving manner. Till we all come to the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. That faith is strengthened by meaty messages and the knowledge that Christ is the Son of God and that God is a family. It's all interlinked. To the measure of the stature of Christ, we are not to compare ourselves with one another, but rather to compare ourselves with Christ. He is the standard. Now, somewhere in the United States, there's a standard divisions, and it's a place where they have a yardstick that's exactly a yard, or as close as physically possible to a yard. Now, they use that as the standard for measurement, you know, as far as a yard is concerned. And that's what things are compared to. And it's the same thing with Christ. We compare ourselves with him to see if we measure up against him, not one another. I mean, the governments in Canada have the same standards for volume. I work in the measurement shop where we deal with natural gas meters. Well, the way we test them is we have a bell, and a bell is basically, if you can imagine, it's a big barrel with a barrel going into it, and they have oil in there, and it displaces air as the one on top goes into the oil and, you know, goes down. Now, that's how we adjust our meters to within certain standards. Plus or minus 1% is the allowable standard in Canada as far as accuracy. So when your meter says you're getting 10 cubic feet, you know you're getting 1% either way of 10 cubic feet. Now, what we do, we correlate our bell to the government bell. The government has a bell in our shop. It's exactly the same looking type of unit. But when we have to check ours to make sure it's on with the government bell. And that government bell is correlated with a bell, a similar bell in Ottawa, where it's kept under, you know, conditions where it doesn't, you know, it's not affected by the elements, control temperature. And it all goes back to this meter that we're selling gas with, because we have to compare it with a standard, and that's how it's done. And we're not allowed to seal a meter unless it meets certain specifications. So, you know, we also, that's how measurement works, and that's why we have to use Christ as the standards. We also have the duty to protect the sheep from those false doctrines that would come around. And they do come around from various peoples, which would lead the sheep astray. Also from wolves, agents of Satan who want to devour the sheep. Satan's most effective tool is divide and conquer. And I know he's described as a roaring lion, and if you ever watch their hunting habits, they just don't, you know, try to get a whole herd of those buffaloes, water buffaloes in Africa. They'll try to get one separated from the rest, and then he's easy prey. Then they just pounce on that one. Well, Satan uses the same thing. I mean, if we're closely knit and united, we're a strong force against Satan. But if we're off in little independent group thinking, we just become fodder for Satan. Let's turn over to Luke 22. In verse 31, Luke 22, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So another responsibility of the ministry is to strengthen the brethren by sermons, articles, booklets, and admonitions we give to you. Let's have a look at Acts 8 also. Acts 8, verse 37. This is in regards to baptism, another responsibility of in this, under this context of this point here. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Because in verse 36, the eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So the ministry are not only to baptize new converts, but to also to lay hands on them so that they can receive God's Holy Spirit, becoming begotten children of God. Let's have a look at this aspect in Acts 8, verse 17. Which is just across the page. And Acts 8 and verse 17, it says, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So you see, brethren, the Holy Spirit can only come upon them, after the apostles Peter and John laid their hands on them. That responsibility is laid upon the ministry today, the laying on of hands and, you know, adding to the church. And, of course, as a result, we have more church growth. The fourth reason we have the ministry is to fulfill James 5:14. In James 5:14, it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So that's a responsibility of the ministry, to anoint the sick and ask for God's healing power. Also like to turn to John 5. John 5 and verse 6. Verse 6 to 9. And when he saw when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and the day was the Sabbath. So Christ's example of healing the sick through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, and of course, you have a responsibility to ask for healing in faith when you're sick and follow the admonition of James and to ask for anointing. That's the responsibility of the member, the person that is sick. And of course, the ministry has the responsibility to do the anointing. The fifth reason for the ministry is to fulfill Acts 6, verse 1 to 6. It says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So there was a big task which was involved physical things to do, and they felt, well, you know, that's taken away from us preaching the word of God and taking time away from that function and serving tables. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So this took some of the physical burden and responsibilities off them by, you know, going through this process. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they choose Stephen, a man full of the faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So they ordained them at the time to the office of deacon. So I'd like to turn over to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to starting in verse 1. Too far. A while to get here. It says, "This is the faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine nor violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome nor covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." And it goes on to state in verse 5, "If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And it gives more instruction here, "Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, good reputation with the neighborhood and his boss, if he's working, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And verse 8, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And one of the most interesting studies on the history of the church that I've come across was done by Mr. Dean Blackwell on his thesis, I guess when he got his doctorate, and it's actually posted on one of the Herbert W. Armstrong websites. And he proves, and I mean, this is such a well-documented thesis, it's man, It's over 70 pages long. I seem to think it's more like 170, but it's a huge document, and it's really interesting. But in there, he proves that there's a lineage of the ministry of the churches of God that goes back to apostolic times. And, you know, the ministers today were all ordained by, you know, Mr. Armstrong, and he was ordained by the Church of God Seventh Day, and you can trace that lineage all the way back of the laying on of hands of the ministry right back to the times of the apostle. And this is such an interesting book, because I know some people have come up with the idea, well, that whole concept is false, and we kind of made that up to, you know, straighten our position, but that's not the case. It's really an interesting study to go into. Also the fact that Christ is the head of the church, and he said he would, you know, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But it's an interesting study to look into that document and see that there's a, all the way up through history, ministers laying hands on other ministers, especially with in the Worldwide Church of God, that group, that's where it all came from. The sixth reason we have the ministry is to fulfill John 2 and verse 1. John 2 and verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. But she said anyway, we'll just do what he says. And we know that he turned the water into wine. But although Christ never was involved in the ceremony in that sense, he was a guest, the ministry has the responsibility, both legally before the governments of this world and also before God, to join converted brethren in holy matrimony. That's a responsibility of the brethren. Coupled with this responsibility is also to counsel with couples prior to marriage, because there's no point. And people get married if they're not really compatible. I mean, that would just lead to disaster. And sometimes people in love don't see certain little pitfalls that are obvious to people that are a bit removed from the situation. And also, part of that responsibility is to counsel with couples even after they're married and assist them in that area. So another function of the ministry. And the seventh reason, and the last one that I itemized here, is to fulfill Genesis 50 and verse 26. It's in Genesis 50 and verse 26, it says, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So one of the, probably the least desirable function that a minister has to do is to perform funeral service. And yet, it's the least desirable has to perform, yet it's not just to perform the service, but it's also to comfort those who are mourning. That's part of the function of this whole thing. And that comfort comes in the knowledge of the hope of the resurrection. Now, I'd like to have a look at what Paul had to say about this concept about the hope of the resurrection. And that's found in Acts 23. In Acts 23 and verse 6, it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he knew that he was being judged for the hope of the resurrection. And also in Acts 26, a few pages over, and verse 4, he's talking to Agrippa here. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. So it wasn't something that they weren't familiar with. They were, what he's saying here, they were familiar with his own personal history. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judge for what? For the hope of the promise of God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And then he goes on in verse 8, which is, you know, the real crux of the thing. He says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God should raise the dead? So really, brethren, a funeral is kind of an opportunity to encourage those who have the truth, but also to reveal the truth to those that don't know about it. Because a lot of them have this concept of an ever-burning hell, you know, which is another concept from Satan the devil. And when you think of it, it probably more reflects his type of punishment, eternal punishing, although fire would not affect him because he's a spirit being. And he's kind of foisted that onto religions to believing in an ever-burning hell. Well, that's somewhat sadistic if it was true. But, you know, to give them the hope that, you know, there's a hope in the future of the resurrection. And to expound on that, to give them some hope, because some people just, you know, they just don't have no hope for the future. So funeral is an opportunity to give those who are not converted that hope that Paul espoused, and that is the hope of the resurrection. So I hope, brethren, you can begin to see that God put ministers in his church because they serve a vital purpose. And they are not there by accident. So let's quickly review these reasons. The first one is to spearhead the work. The second, to make disciples and baptize them. And the third is to feed and to care for the sheep. The fourth reason is to anoint the sick. The fifth reason is to ordain people to the office of deacon or elder. The sixth reason is to perform marriages within the church. And the seventh reason is to perform funeral services. So, brethren, these are the reasons God has placed ministers in his church.